turn to Genesis chapter 3. We are going to begin our series on the great chapters of the Bible. So if you need a Bible, the ushers have them. They would be happy to get you one. Just stick your hand up so that they can see you. So just stick your hand up real quick. We're going to Genesis chapter 3. A little bit of background before we begin. The reason that Genesis 3 is such an important chapter in the Bible is that this is the famous story of mankind's deception that led to the origin of sin. This is the chapter that really reveals the breaking point in our relationship with God. So, Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." That wasn't even supposed to be funny, huh? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for the treasure that is your word, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us in written form here for us to be able to come to any moment that we want to. And Lord, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 3, we just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to learn these very valuable lessons that you would have for us, Lord, and to draw us closer to you through this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, this is where it all began. The rebellion against God, the first act of disobedience against our Creator. This is the story of the fall. And ever since that day, we've lived in a fallen world. A world that is broken because of sin. A world that's far from the good state that God originally created it to be. All because of sin. What happened in the Garden of Eden has affected us all. Every one of us is born in a hopeless state of sin. But is sin really so bad that God would find it necessary to punish all of creation because Adam and Eve ate one little fruit? Well, we have to understand the nature of sin to answer that. This Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. It was an archery term, so it meant to miss the target. For us, it means to miss the mark of God's target, to not meet the standards of how he's told us that we're supposed to live our lives. So if God originally created all things and said that they're good, and sin is to miss the mark of what God has made good, then those who sin cannot possibly be in a good place because sin taints and distorts God's creation. That's what evil is. J.P. Moreland once said that evil is a lack of goodness. It is goodness spoiled. Sin, being evil, has destroyed the goodness of God's creation. Sin cannot exist in a good world. And so now we live in a broken world. And since our world is broken, it's so important for us to be able to examine the consequences of this great loss and what happened that day. Winston Churchill is often quoted as saying that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So I want us to learn from our history today, to learn from this story and apply its lessons to our lives. And there are three major lessons that I want us to take away from this passage: the cause of sin, the result of sin, and the cure for sin. So first, this passage shows us the cause of sin, which we find in the first six verses here. And that cause, the root of all sin, is doubting God's word. When we question God's word, we end up questioning the very character of God. This lying serpent here accuses God of deceiving Adam and Eve, which makes them question God's goodness. And when we question God's goodness, we start to not need him anymore. He becomes replaceable. So we put other things in his place, other things that we think are good and that will lead us to happiness and fulfillment in life. To give you a practical example, we see this play itself out in the lives of teenagers all the time. Some begin to doubt the word, the truthfulness, and the wisdom of their parents. I know that I doubted my parents. Parents are the voice of reason in their children's lives. They want their kids to do well. They want them to succeed. And mostly, they want them to not make the same stupid mistakes that they made when they were younger. At least that's what I want for my future kids. I want to save them from all my errors. But when kids hit those teenage years, doubt begins to creep in. You know, I know my parents say that I shouldn't drink or smoke pot or any of that stuff, but you know, my friends say that it's cool. Maybe I should just give it a try, see what happens. I was looking at the National Institute on Drug Abuse's website, and they had some statistics from 2014. And they said that 35% of the 12th graders who were surveyed for this had done marijuana in the past month. And 37 reported using alcohol during that past month. When these young people start to believe that what their parents have told them all these years are just a bunch of lies, they're doubting the character of their parents, the goodness of their parents. And they're turning to someone or something else to guide them towards what they think will bring happiness in life. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve have done right here. They believed a lie, and they doubted the goodness of God. And then they looked outside of God for contentment. Now, the problem with that is the fact that God's word brings life. Jesus said that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. I mean, he's declaring that God's word is the source of all life. It's in God's word that we find our reason and our purpose for living, that we find contentment and fulfillment, that we find joy and happiness, that we find life. We have a tendency, though, to believe the lies of those who say that we can find those things outside of God. They deceive us about God's character, about God's goodness, and about God's word, which leads us into sin. And if God's word is what brings life, then anything outside of his word leads to death. Turning to anything apart from God to find life is only going to lead to disappointment and dissatisfaction. Now let's look closely at this portion of our text here. Our passage shows us three ways that we doubt God's word. And the first is that we diminish his word. We diminish God's word. Verse 1 says, "Did God really say?" Those are four powerful words, aren't they? Satan knew just how to plant that seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say that? He's taking away from what God had said. He's belittling a direct commandment from God. And to cloud Eve's mind even more, he tells a lie about what God had actually said. He says, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." God didn't say that. He never said that to Eve. God said they could eat from every tree but one. So not only is Satan questioning what God said, he's planting a seed of doubt as to what God actually had said. Have you guys ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? I'll take that as a no. All right. So, Thomas Jefferson, we all know Thomas Jefferson. He was one of our founding fathers of our country. He was a principal author of the Declaration of Independence. He didn't like some of the things that he found in his New Testament. So, what he did was, since he didn't believe in any of Jesus' miracles, he didn't believe in anything supernatural, he got himself a razor blade and some glue, and he sliced some things out of the New Testament and put together his own version, the Jefferson Bible. And in this version, all that you have are the moral lessons of Jesus. That's all that he believed were actually true. In the same way, the serpent is doing some cut and paste work with God's word right here. And people have been doing the same thing ever since, taking out or ignoring the parts of the Bible that they don't agree with and pasting in some worldly wisdom that they like better. But there's a major problem that arises when you start doing that. The Bible stands or falls as a whole. For example, let's follow Jefferson's line of thinking here for a second. He didn't believe in any miracles, which means that he denied that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. But there's a problem if you deny Jesus' resurrection. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You can't just take things out of God's word. If Jesus didn't rise, then we have no hope of glory. We have no hope of being with God. If you take out any part of God's word, then what's to say that the parts you have left are any good? If there are some parts that you think are wrong and that you reject, then how do you know that the parts that you have left are true? If you're going to reject part of God's word, then you have to reject it all. It's an all or nothing sort of thing. Amen. The Bible is the word, not a word document that we can cut and paste as we see fit.
Amen, brother.
And if it's truly God's word, God's revelation of himself to humanity, then we must accept it as it is. Because if there's one thing that I know about God, it's that he wouldn't allow any mistakes to be made in his revelation to us. So let's trust God's word as it is. The second way that we doubt God's word is by adding to it. Eve said in verse 3 that she must not touch the tree. But wait a second. God never said that. Eve added that to God's command here. That was never a part of the original deal. And to this day, we still have a tendency to add to God's word. Do you know that Bible verse that says God helps those who help themselves? Or like cleanliness is next to godliness? Those are not in the Bible. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. I've heard them quoted as though they're a part of the Bible, but you are not going to find those in Scripture. We have to be careful that we don't add anything to God's word, which means that we have to be very careful of elevating man's word to the status of God's word. I read an article on Forbes.com that said in 2008, which was the very heart of the recession, this was a time when people did not have much money, Americans spent $11 billion on self-help books, CDs, seminars, coachings, and programs. I mean, can you believe that? Why would people spend so much money on self-help? Well, the article says that what's really being sold is hope. Whatever you lack, whatever deficiency that you see in yourself, there's hope that it can be overcome. This is adding to God's word. To turn to so-called experts who are apart from God, who say that they can give hope, who claim that they can help us discover the meaning and purpose of life and bring us to a point of happiness and contentment. It's as if God's word isn't enough. We elevate the words of these self-help gurus and celebrities and even pastors to the same level as God's word. Eve saw the fruit in this same way. She thought that it was good and that would give her extra wisdom, something better than God's word. But it let her down. It took from her, and it gave her nothing in return. Only God's word gives without taking. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 1 that those who delight in God's word are like a tree planted next to streams of water. That's a tree that will never be thirsty. God's word is our nourishment. So be careful of whose word you listen to. If their words don't agree with God's word, then you've got the wrong words. The third way that we doubt God's word is that we deny or contradict what he said. Satan says in verse 4, "You will not certainly die." Wait a second again here. Let's look at what God actually did say. Genesis 2:17. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Satan is completely denying that last part of what God said there. And we have a tendency to deny God's word too by the way that we live our lives, because we want to define right and wrong for ourselves. We question what God has said. Why would God keep me from having the thing that will bring me happiness in my life? Is God some kind of cosmic killjoy? Why would God want me to be something or do something that is opposed to my very nature and identity? People say that God's word is very narrow and exclusive and judgmental. They say that a good, loving God wouldn't deny people what they want most in life. But the problem with that way of thinking is that assumes that God exists for our sake instead of the other way around. So we turn God into this divine police officer who stomps on our so-called fun. And we start to see God's word as being filled with all of these should nots. You should not have sex before marriage. You should not let your mind wander towards the lusts of the flesh. You should not overindulge in anything that will dull your mind. Did God really say these things? It doesn't seem like he would if he really loves us. Yet these things are sin. They miss the mark, and they never deliver on the promises of happiness and satisfaction that they claim they'll give us. Generally, when we deny God's rules, it's because we see them as being these giant chains around our necks, these great burdens that we have to carry. But Jesus said that the truth will set us free. If we would stop denying God's word, we might be able to see more clearly that God is not about should nots. He's about need nots. You don't need to have sex before marriage because the love that Christ has for you cannot be found in anyone else's arms. You don't need to give in to the lusts of your flesh because Christ is the living water that satisfies like nothing else. You don't need to indulge to excess because Christ is more reliable and lasting refuge where you can find comfort and peace. If we would stop denying God's word, stop questioning his goodness, then we'd see his word is truly the better way. It's the only way to life. So, the cause of sin is doubting God's word. Next, let's look at the results of sin, which is in verses 7 through 14. These verses show us that sin causes us to separate ourselves from God. That's the result of sin, separation from God. And there are three factors that led Adam and Eve to move away from God: shame, fear, and guilt. So let's first look at shame. Verse 7 says that their eyes were opened. They realized that they were naked, and so they covered themselves. God never said that there was anything wrong with them being naked. They made that determination themselves as a result of the shame that they had for their sin. What God had made good was now being covered because Adam and Eve knew right from wrong. And they had done wrong for the first and definitely not the last time in history. So they were ashamed of God's word and they separated themselves from him. And today people still struggle with shame and guilt as a result of sin. You can deny God's word all you want, but no one can escape the shame and the guilt of disobeying him. And today especially we as Christians are sometimes ashamed because so much of our surrounding culture has questioned God's word. When we stand firmly rooted in the word of God and we say things like divorce is wrong, that sex outside of biblically defined marriage is wrong, that abortion is wrong, there's this major backlash against us. Those around us try to shame us. They try to make us feel terrible because we hold that position. But we have to ask ourselves, especially in this generation, whose word really defines reality? Is it our word? Is it culture's word? Or is it God's word? If God's word is the ultimate standard, then there is no shame whatsoever in it. Hold strong. Don't let anyone shame you into denying God's word. Another factor that causes us to push away from God is fear. Adam tells God in verse 10 that he was afraid because he was naked, so he hid. He was afraid, and rightly so, that God would come in and correct and punish him for his disobedience. That's a very good reason to be afraid. But here's the thing. If you're trying to avoid God, then that should be a warning sign that you're doing something wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me here. We should have a respectful fear of a just God. We very much should. All throughout Scripture, it tells us that we should fear God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to fear God. But our fear of God should be motivated not by our sin, but by His glory. In other words, we shouldn't fear Him because of what we've done, but because of who He is. The fear that Scripture talks about us having towards God is a deep awe and respect for God, because we know just how powerful and how beautiful He is. John Piper has described it by saying that we should imagine an avalanche. And I know none of us here have any idea what snow is, so that doesn't make sense. So imagine it's a massive wave, like something you'd find at Jaws. That's something you guys can relate to, right? Just a huge 30-foot wave tsunami coming down on you. If we were to put ourselves in a position where we would not be experiencing the power and the force of that wave, but we're still right in the middle of it, we'd feel fear. But we'd feel safe at the same time. Respect comes because we know the power. But you see that fear is a result of the character of God. His nature inspires awe. If the fear that we have towards God is a result of the fact that we've done wrong, then that's not the healthy fear that the Scripture says we should have. There's no need for us to protect ourselves from the presence of God. He wants our good more than we do. So think about this. In what way do you fear God? Do you fear Him because of who He is or because of what you've done? You'll only find peace if you fear God because of who He is. Finally, we see Adam and Eve both pushing away from God because of their guilt. The weight of guilt is just too much for them to handle, and so they play this blame game. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. The serpent, he deceived me and I ate. It's always our natural reaction to avoid all responsibility for our actions. Blame someone else. Guilt is such a heavy burden to carry, so we think it's better on other people. When I was a kid, that was what I did all the time. I had two brothers. It was always their fault. Even to this day, you can ask my wife, Tara, and it's never my fault. Area of sin I'm working on. The sad thing here is that Adam was given an opportunity to come clean, to unload his guilt. And I wonder sometimes what would have happened if Adam had confessed and repented of his sin. There's a huge difference between confession and admission. Confession is when you step up and you take responsibility for your actions. Admission is when you get caught and you end up having to admit what you did wrong. What would have happened if Adam had confessed here? Just food for thought. But instead, Adam got caught, and instead of taking responsibility, he blamed his wife. It was this woman's fault who you gave me. She tricked me. This is the very beginning of men not loving their wives the way that they should be loved, not taking ownership and leadership in the marriage. Did you notice that in verse 6, it says Adam was with Eve this whole time? It wasn't like Adam had come on the scene at a later time. He was watching this whole thing. He watched the snake tempt Eve. He watched her grab the fruit. He watched her disobey God. Why didn't he say something? Why didn't he step up? Men, we have a responsibility to our wives. We're responsible for leading them towards godliness and towards holiness. We cannot take a back seat in our marriages. We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our families. If we don't take this duty seriously, then sin is going to tear our families apart. This situation was not just Eve's fault. It was Adam's fault too. He knew better. He was the one who was told directly by God that he should not eat that fruit. And he was the leader of his family. We men need to soberly reflect on this. By not taking responsibility for their sin, Adam and Eve were allowing their guilt and their shame to build a wall between them and God. I'm sure that you've seen this work itself out in your own relationships with other people. When someone does something wrong against you and they don't own up to it, it puts a strain in the relationship. The longer they go without admitting it and apologizing for it, the thicker those walls get. So let's not be in the business of building walls. Don't let your sin ruin relationships with other people. And especially don't let it be an obstacle in your relationship with God. Let's be people who are all about confessing and repenting instead of people who admit our sin when it's too late. Now, finally, we've gotten through all the hard parts. It's time to get to the part we've all been waiting for, the cure for sin. If the cause of our sin, listen closely here, if the cause of our sin is our doubting of God's word, and the result of sin is us separating ourselves from God, then the cure of sin is trusting in God's living word, Jesus, who brings us into an intimate relationship with God. He takes care of both. Let's look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelium, which means the first proclamation of the gospel. That's right. The gospel is not just in the New Testament. It's found right here in chapter 3 of Genesis, like the very beginning of the Bible. We see the coming victory by Jesus Christ over sin, death, and hell. Jesus was the plan from the very beginning. Jesus was God's word made flesh, as John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel. In Jesus, we have the physical presence of God. He is the perfect example of a life lived according to God's word. In him, there was no sin. So Jesus is the greater Adam. He didn't give in to Satan's temptation. He did what Adam couldn't. Whereas Adam doubted and questioned God's word, Jesus trusted God's word completely. And because he was without sin, he was worthy to crush our evil enemy, Satan. On the cross, we see Jesus crushing the head of Satan. And it came at great cost. The serpent did strike his heel as Christ suffered just unimaginable pain and hardship as he was on the cross. And not just physically, spiritually and emotionally. I mean, he bore the wrath of God. But by the end of it, the victory had been won. Satan no longer holds any power over us. We now have the clear presentation of the good news, this gospel that tells us of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin was overcome on the cross. Jesus is our cure. We have no more reason to be ashamed of God's word because Christ was not ashamed of us. And he calls us his brothers and sisters. He gives us eternal life. We have no more reason to be afraid of God because of our sin against him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are righteous in Christ. And our guilt is cleared because we've been cleansed and washed. We can confess our sins to God. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we've been washed in his blood, there's no longer any guilt in Christ. So as we come to a close, let's reflect on these lessons from our past. It is important for us to know the cause of sin. If we know that the cause of sin is doubting God's word, then we can build ourselves up in his word and protect ourselves. And it's important for us to know the results of sin so that we can identify them and repent when we see those signs of shame, fear, or guilt creeping in. Those should be red lights for us going off and saying that we need to stop and go the other direction towards God. And it's also most important for us to know that there is a cure, that it is Jesus Christ. If you trust in the Word of God made flesh, then in Him you're a child of God and have access to Him for all eternity. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the fact that it is living and active, for the fact that it digs into our souls and it both cuts and heals us. And Lord, as we take this time to meditate now on the lessons that you have for us, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come in and that he would be working to change our hearts and change our lives so that we might be a better reflection of your image. Lord, we just thank you so much for the fact that there is a cure. We thank you so much for the fact that Jesus came down to earth to bear the load of our sin. And Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
All right, Josh.